As we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, I hope you recognize that we are privileged people. Almost every Sunday we have a rich diet of God's Word, and let's make sure we don't take it for granted. You know, you can be people who listen to the Word and be critics of the Word. You can be sitting there and thinking, now, let me try and catch this guy in some mistakes he can make. You may not get too many grammatical mistakes. You might get some of those. But you might be saying, hey, let's catch him on some doctrinal error or some nuance of the truth. And you may be just sitting there trying to do that. But there's another thing you could be doing, and that's sitting there and thinking, you know, what's this all about? And be very indifferent. Or you could be sitting there and thinking, well, you know, some other thoughts, great drama, great show off, whatever. But I hope you're sitting there thinking, is God speaking to me? How am I supposed to respond to this message? And that's the best way to listen to the Word of God. James chapter 1 says, receive with meekness the engrafted Word of God. So, it was a good thing to pray before the message. Pray also not only for the preacher, but for you, the listeners, that you would receive the Word desiring to, what's the word I'm looking for? Obey. Right? So Romans chapter 3, let's stand up for the reading of God's Word. MacArthur thinks the we there is referring to believers, and maybe it's so, but I'm not so sure. That's my first public, second public statement disowning MacArthur, right? But I hope over these past few weeks you have realized from the Bible, the messages that I preached, that the Bible is very clear, very categorical, very straightforward, unapologetically so, that all humankind, all men, women, boys, girls are guilty sinners. Now you might be sitting here and thinking, well, there is some seed of goodness in every person. Haven't you heard so many times the claim that human beings are innately good? Well, that's a lie. The Bible refutes that. From cover to cover, the teaching of the Bible is human beings are not innately good. That's a humanistic way of thinking. And that's wrong. Man is not innately good. I was sitting there and thinking, you know, we start lying from the day the baby is born. I say, how cute, how nice. That's a bundle of sin who's come into the world. We believe in original sin, not because we believe in it, but because the Bible teaches it. And right there, you know, those babies are little cute bundles of joy. Actually, new babies are really ugly. And they come out, you have to clean them up, and then they look a little nice. But as they grow up, and you're breastfeeding this child, mummies know it, right? Very early in life, they start grabbing, right? They know what they want and they want it. And if you delay a few moments, right, that baby is going to scream. And you see babies grow up. And I hope you agree with me that you don't have to teach that baby to do the wrong things. You're constantly teaching them, keep your hand off, come on, be good. No one teaches a baby the wrong things. The baby learns that by herself or himself. I can see some babies agreeing. Mama tells you before you go to your friend's house. Now, if you are served cake, take a piece. First say no, right? And take only one piece. Share. You don't have to teach them not to share. You don't have to teach them not to steal the rubber from their classmate. How many kids go home with somebody else's pencil? We are sinners. The Bible emphasizes that. Not because God delights in giving himself some kind of sadistic pleasure in making us feel bad. We're guilty. And this passage which we are considering this morning, verses 9 to 18, is talking about a Christless, guilty world. All human beings are guilty. Guilt can be a real problem. You can ask psychiatrists and they'll tell you they deal with a lot of guilt. People who feel guilty. You can make good money out of being a counselor, even if you're not a psychiatrist. You can start counseling people to try and alleviate sense of guilt and burden. Guilt can be real or false. Dr. Francis Schaeffer. Did you get that book, Joanne? Dr. Francis Schaeffer mentions about true guilt, real guilt, and false guilt. Lots of people can go around feeling guilty about they don't know what. You know, it's just something vague. Or they might be thinking of some things which they're not guilty of and take upon themselves the sense of guilt. Oh, I've done so much wrong. It must be because I'm guilty that such and such a thing is happening, or this one is not talking to me, or my life is in a mess. There can be false guilt. The Bible is not talking about false guilt. It's talking about real guilt. And the real guilt is the guilt of sin. And it can come out in different forms. And God bless those psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors who help people to get away from vague senses of guilt and wrong feelings of guilt to the real root cause of guilt. To the shame of real sin. And it might not be a specific sin in terms of some action of sin or some deed in thought, word, or deed that the sinner has done, but the root of sin, which is part of our nature and rebellion against God. You know, sin is not only the actions. When the Bible talks about sin and you're a sinner, it's not just saying you did wrong things, you lie, you steal, you've got lustful thoughts, you've done bad things, therefore you're a sinner. No, the Bible says you are a sinner by nature. There is a papa swabhav in you. There is a bent and inclination to sin that's innate in you. You are innately sinful. Therefore, you do actions that are called sins. And we need to go to that root cause of sin. And the root cause, the root, more than cause, the root nature of sin is rebellion against God. It's not coming under the authority of the God of the Bible. And any solutions to guilt problems that doesn't relate people back to the true God, the God of the Bible, who can be known only through Jesus Christ, is no solution. It is just a band-aid solution. Schaeffer says we need to go from false sense of guilt to the true reasons for guilt and true guilt and deal with it. So let's move away from humanistic psychology and sociology and even popular ways of thinking that man is innately good. This passage, verses 9 to 18, is quoting a lot of scripture. Paul hadn't been quoting too much scripture from the Old Testament, even though he's writing scripture in chapters 1 and 2. But now he's using a lot of the Old Testament verses, especially from the book of Psalms, and he's bringing into his argument a solid case from scripture. Based on the authority of scripture, he's saying, look, everything I've said so far about the Jew and the Gentile, all people being guilty sinners, is backed by the authority of God himself from scripture. And so you have verse 10, which says, as it is written, as it is written. And at least 9 times in this passage, he uses the word no one, no one, no one, no one, not even one. Or he uses the word all are included. Yes, you sitting there, everybody, in all time and history, all are guilty sinners before a perfectly holy God. There is none righteous, none who understands, none who seeks after God, none who does good. All have turned aside. There is not even one. We are sitting there thinking, I'm one of these good people. Then you're wrong. The Bible says, not even one is good. So verses 9 to 12, first of all. 9 to 12. Sin covers all mankind. It's universal. It's widespread. It's totally true of all human beings. The very phrase, as it is written, introducing all the verses from the Bible, one after another, a string of verses called the charaz, or stringing pearls together. Jewish rabbis and even the early Christian preachers used to put verses together like putting pearls on a string, a chain of verses. It doesn't just show the authority of scripture, but it shows there's continuous references from all parts of scripture to this truth that man is a sinner. But not only does the scripture all over the place continuously refer to man as a sinful person, all the verses quoted, all the verses even not quoted, which talk about man being a sinner, show that man is really permanently sinful. He is immersed in sin. Sin is ever present. So the first thing in this passage 9 to 12 where it talks about sin covers all mankind. He starts with, what then, are we better than they? Maybe he's referring to believers, but he soon goes on to back to Jews and Greeks. For we have previously charged both Jews, that's the religious people who were specially chosen by God, and the Gentiles or the Greeks, the non-religious people, the pagans, those non-believers, those who were not chosen by God, they are all under sin. Is anyone better off? Are we better off than they? Whoever is asking this question, if it's believers, then let's tell the believers, no, you're not better off than anybody else. If it's Jews asking that question, are we better than they? Because we had the messages from God, we had the promises of God, we had God's book, we were chosen by God, we had special privileges. No, you're not better off. If the Greeks ask, or the Hindus ask, or the Indians ask, or the Asians ask, the Orthodox Syrian Christians ask, the Roman Catholic Church asks, or the Protestants ask, DCCers ask, anybody, believers, born-again Christians, anybody asks, are we better off than them? No, you're not. We all stand equally under condemnation as sinners. Look at the phrase, they are all under sin. You know, in the original language, that under sin talks about the power of sin. We're all under sin. And it's saying the authority of sin controls all human beings. I hope you remember the verse in Romans chapter 6 which says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Here he's referring to sin having dominion over you. Sin has the authority. You are under sin. And if you disagree, let me just ask you practically, haven't you seen in your life there is some habit, some attitude, some feeling, however much you want to throw it off from your life, you find it so difficult to give up some things, right? Maybe it's some bitterness, maybe it's a tendency to be jealous, maybe it's a tendency to let your tongue loose. Maybe it's some other bad habits. The power of sin is very powerful. You're enslaved. Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. John chapter 8. You're under the authority and power of sin. This is the same term in the Greek, under sin. You are all under sin, under the authority of sin. That is used for talking about soldiers. Soldiers are under the commanding officer. If the officer commanding says, do this, you do it, right? The army teaches soldiers, you don't disobey or you will be in big trouble. It's the same term used for slaves under their masters. Mankind is totally dominated and enslaved by sin. So is anyone better off? Verse 10, 9 is very clear. No. All are under bondage to sin. That's your nature. That's your nature. You can't help it. All right. Secondly, he goes on to nobody. The emphasis on no one, not even one. Let's look at it. No one. There's a string of no one. No one, no one, no one, not even one. And what are these things? There's not even one righteous. What does righteous mean? No one is righteous. No, not one. No one is righteous. You can substitute the word righteous with the word holy. And how loosely we refer to some friends and say, oh, that person is very holy. He's very religious. He's such a nice person. He does so much that is right. Isn't it Isaiah who said, all our righteousness is as filthy rags? And really the filthy rags are menstrual cloth. Just think of menstrual cloth. That's how good you are, says the Bible. It's to be thrown away because it's smelly and dirty and filthy. Your goodness is bad in the sight of God. Then when you are bad, how bad? Bad must be if your righteousness is as filthy as menstrual cloth. For God takes sin very seriously. And woe unto those people who keep rebelliously saying man is innately good. Then you better say menstrual cloth is nice to keep in a showcase. Your righteousness is filthy rags. No one is righteous. You're not right. You are wrong. Secondly, no one understands. Verse 11. No one understands. You know what this is saying? It's talking about ignorance. God's word is saying, everybody, all are ignorant. And this ignorance is not due to a lack of opportunity. Romans chapter 1 says what? From verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what is to be known of God, His attributes, His divine power, is clearly seen in the things He has made. All of creation should help people to understand there is a God. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You're a fool. The Bible won't say you're a fool to say there is no God if it was pure ignorance. This is not pure ignorance, which is because of a lack of opportunity. It is ignorance because of a deliberate suppression of the truth. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18 says what? Look at it. Ephesians 4:18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. They have given themselves over, who are past feeling. Don't tell me this ignorance is excusable. It is inexcusable, because though God reveals Himself, people want their own gods. How many Catholic friends of mine, how many Protestant friends of mine, how many people going to churches week after week saying as many rosaries and novenas and I believes and our fathers and whatever else you say. When the truth is presented, they say no to the truth that is from the Bible. And they say, we're Christians. Who are you to tell us? How many? And they remain ignorant, darkened in their hearts. No one understands and submits to the true God. The next one is, no one seeks after God. This is talking about not ignorance now, but indifference. You're indifferent. You're not proactively seeking for God. But you tell me there's lots of people seeking. I mean, the Mahakumbh. There are crores of people. And even the fools from Hollywood have come. And it's celebrity time. And we're discussing it till we are blue in the face. There's hundreds of people are seeking, and if you go to them, I've watched them, their faces on television. They look so sincere and so hungry to know some spiritual reality and experience. What are they seeking? They're seeking in the context of untruth. Do you realize that? They're seeking in the context in the midst of a big lie. And the world has gone mad with lies. And you name any religion, any philosophy, any worldview that doesn't have the God of the Bible, it's a lie. And all those who are seeking in the context of a lie, whether in Hinduism or churchianity or any other religion, you will not find, because you're searching in the wrong place. And that's a false seeking. And therefore the Bible here says none seeks after God. We're not asking, are you seeking for spirituality? You got it? Don't buy into this lie that people are seeking spirituality, because there is no spirituality outside of the truth of God. No one seeks after God. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, or is it 9:13? Let me just check. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's the truth of the Bible. Jesus said, seek and you will find. Well, that's talking about seeking after God and His revelation. All those who seek spirituality and some kind of experience from God are seeking in the wrong places. They are not really seeking, therefore. The Bible says, if you seek God with all your heart, you will find Him. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 3 is really saying, none seeks after, in a true way, the true God. This indifference, this is really telling us false religions, man's attempts at searching for some kind of spiritual experience is futile. The Bible tells us God seeks, right? Jesus said, I have come to seek and save that which was lost. It's only as I come under the divine seeker, as I really say, God, I want to know you. And we have the story in India of Sadhu Sundar Singh, a Sardar in the Punjab, who really prayed and said, God, the true God, reveal yourself to me. And I'm blind. I'm not going to the Ganga. I'm not going to churches and images and saints and religious ceremonies to seek you. I want to really know you. Reveal yourself to me. That's what Sundar Singh said. Reveal yourself to me. And God revealed Himself in Jesus Christ to Sadhu Sundar Singh. You know, you can find God only when He reveals Himself. You look at this passage in Romans chapter 3, and we're at verse 12. We have the words all. From no one it goes on to all. What does it say? All have turned aside. When you turn aside, you know what you've become? Instead of being straight, you've become crooked. But this in the Greek, turned aside in the Greek, is the same as AWOL for the army. You know what AWOL is? absent without official leave. You've deserted. And the Bible says you've all deserted. You've left God and you've gone your own way. All we like sheep, Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I make an image, I make a religion, I make even a Christian form of religion. It's turned aside from the true God. You can go to churches and preach the gospel and they'll say, what madness has overtaken you? You become fanatics. Because churches have turned aside from the truth of the gospel. Man's inclination innately always is to go wrong. Because that's the easy way. Do you know when I come to God's way, it's the hard way? Oh, it's hard to be a true Bible Christian. Narrow is the way. Narrow is the way. Few find it. I don't have a minority complex. Oh no. I only know there'll be more people in hell than in heaven. And by the grace of God, God found me. You know, it goes on to say, not only have all gone the wrong way, verse 12 goes on to say, altogether, they have altogether become useless, unprofitable. This is the same term used for milk turning sour, milk getting spoiled. It is rendered useless, it's unprofitable. Every human being is useless. Did you realize that? And yet, we have great philosophers and people giving us great big discourses. How many TV channels have there been generated to teach man's ideas about divinity and spirituality? Oh, we've got so much of it. But you know what God says? Every human being is useless and unprofitable in yourself. You have nothing to contribute. Nothing. Zero. Mankind is morally bankrupt. Bankrupt. You better believe it. And then he goes on in verse 12, the last section of verse 12, back to no one. No one does good. No, not one. You know what that good is? The good of surrendering to God and therefore doing the good works which God has foreordained. You know, all the good things that man is doing, and there's a whole lot of good. I tell you, today, you turn on the television, RAF plane has already landed with millions of pounds worth of medical aid and stuff. For those earthquake victims. There's going to be Vishwa Hindu Parishad, RSS, World Vision, Christians, non-Christians, good, bad, ugly, all kinds of people getting involved in doing good, and it's really good to help those victims. But without God and the God of the Bible, you know what God says? You're not doing good. I hope when you think of this, you think of all the good that people are doing, sincerely doing good. And you look at these kind of verses in the Bible and it says no one is doing good. Don't you feel frustrated? That in spite of this being so good, God says it is no good. What is humanly speaking good is evil in God's sight. Just because of one missing thing, and that is surrender to the God of the Bible. It's no good. It's evil. So there is no hope in the good things of mankind. There is no hope in the religion of mankind, in the philosophy of mankind, in all the righteousness of mankind. All have sinned. Now, not only does sin cover all mankind, from verse 13 to verse 18, we see sin controls all mankind. Look at the ramifications of human sin that is presented in the next few verses. Verse 13. And as we go down the list from verse 13 to 18, I hope you see that every part of man's life is controlled by sin. It's total. It affects the entire being of man. Verse 13 and 14, their throat is an open tomb. The throat. An open tomb. Have you ever been inside a tomb when the body is buried? And it's open. What's going to greet you but a stench of decaying human flesh? And you know what God is saying? You look at your throat and it stinks, because sin has control of your throat and it's decaying. Your throat is an open grave. It's destructive. Then he goes on to your tongue. Your tongue. Look at your tongue. And it says it keeps deceiving. This boneless thing called your tongue, it's a instrument of deceit. Tells lies. Psalm 64 is a good verse. Psalm 64. And verse 3 and 4, an interesting statement there, says, who sharpened their tongue like a sword. You realize this? You're sharpening your tongue like a sword for what? Yeah? Just get a picture of the man sitting there with his instrument for sharpening, knives and blades. And think of your tongue being sharpened. For what? So that you can bend your tongue skillfully to shoot bitter words. They may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. It's full of deceit. Lips is the next thing. And he says, look under your lips. Just look under your lips. The poison of asps is under you. You know what poison of asps is? It's deadly. You get bitten by an asp, it is fatal. It's malignant. There's a disease under your lips. It's poison. And then he says your mouth. Look at your mouth, full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 10 verse 7, another good reference there. Psalm 10 verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. It's all part of your instruments for words and expression. And you know what the Bible is saying? Your whole expression is deceitful, poisonous, and stinks. Put down all the words you use this next week. Put down all the words you use. All the words you generate. And see how much of it is edifying and how much of it is full of rubbish. God says, human beings are full of filth in their expression. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. MacArthur took off on a huge list of all the ways people murder. I won't go into all the details, but just think of how much killing we human beings are indulging in. Abortion, how much goes on, right? Every day. I don't know if you read the newspaper details of the Mahakumbh and what they do to the old women, especially the old women. They leave them behind to be lost forever. Families take their old women and leave them behind in the Mahakumbh every time. And that's the truth from the government themselves. The police don't have an answer. What happens to these old women? 50s and above. How many women are killed because they didn't bring in adequate dowry? How many girls are raped and burnt alive? Did you realize that human beings are the only creatures who kill one another so much? Oh, I know there are animals who kill each other, but there's no creature like human beings who murder. We can kill. Swift to shed blood. This is what we call total depravity. You know, total depravity is not saying man is as bad as he possibly can be, but total depravity means man's entire being is adversely affected by sin. But we go on to the next few verses, 16, 17, and 18, and you see, it's not just our throat and mouth and lips and tongue, not just our feet, not just those things that are expressions of evil, but sin has even marred and scarred human relationships. This is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8, but we just look at these verses 15 to 18, and you know what you see? There's conflict. There's misery. There's destruction. There's a lack of peace in human relationships. Conflict. Destruction. Misery. The way of peace is not known among human beings. How much conflict there is in human relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, sisters and sister, brother and brother, neighborhoods. You can live in any neighborhood and they're fighting, right? You live in a mohalla and you fight over what? In the common bath place and water place. You fight for what? You fight for just water, don't you? Human beings can fight over standing in a railway queue. Have you stood in a railway queue and seen the fighting that goes on sometimes? Just go during the holiday rush time and try and break the queue and how much conflict there is. You can fight over everything, right? Brothers and sisters fight over what? Husbands and wives fight over what? And it can be as petty can be, right? My tea was not made right. I get really mad angry, right? There's so much conflict. And this lack of peace is not saying peace of mind. It's talking about lack of no war. It's talking about actual war. It's not talking about internal conflict in yourself, it's talking about relationships. relationships. And then, lastly, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's talking about the eyes, the way I look, my perspective, my insight, my ability to see the issues of life. In that area of my life, there is no control of God, the fear of God. That's what it says. The fear of God is not before their eyes. You know what the fear of God does? Let me give you two sample verses. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 is the first thing that the fear of God does. Chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It helps me to be wise, and it helps me to have insight. When there is no fear of God, I don't behave wisely. And here wisdom is godly wisdom. Understanding is insight that comes from walk with God, the fear of the Lord. I fear God, and therefore I gain an ability to live life sensibly, prudently, with a sense of stewardship. My time, my energies, my life has to be made accountable to God. I fear God. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6 is the second sample verse I want to give you. Chapter 16 of Proverbs and verse 6. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Do you notice it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. That's the first thing. By the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 16:6 says, helps you to depart from evil. You know what the fear of the Lord is? It's reverence. It's awe. But it is also being scared. And preachers tend to, and Christians tend to say, oh, it's not being scared. Why should we be scared of God? He's a loving Father, isn't He? He's Abba Father. He loves me so much. Gentle shepherd. Jesus, meek and mild, so lovely, so beautiful. Oh no, He's also a holy, almighty, powerful, hating sin God. And the fear of the Lord helps me to live my life wisely, which means prudently. And the fear of the Lord helps me to depart from evil. And you know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, the passage under consideration in verse 18, it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. And therefore I live as I want. Don't get fed up. Don't get tired of the scriptures and the series in Romans that goes banging hard on human depravity. Man is sinful. But you know what? There's hope. And you know what? There's only one hope. And that only hope is available only in the mercy of God. Not in any one of us claiming individually or as a community that God is on our side. We are special people. None of us is special people. We are all sinners. God's mercy comes to us. Not because we are Orthodox Christians, Syrian Christians. Not because we are part of DCC even. You know, just by coming to DCC, you don't become blessed. The mercy of God reaches you and gives you hope only if you trust in Jesus Christ personally for salvation and forgiveness. William Barclay refers to a man called William Jay of Bath in England. In his old age, this is what he wrote. "My memory is failing," he said, "but there are two things I can never forget." This old man, William Jay, said, "There are two things I can never forget, even though my memory is failing me. And what are the two things? That I am a great sinner, and that Jesus Christ is a great Savior." The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, and verses 12 to 17, says this. Oh, I love this passage. It says, "And I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man." Same man wrote Romans chapter 3. "I was such a blasphemer. I was so insolent. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Receive it with open arms, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern, as an example to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Isn't that wonderful? Have you believed? Have you crowned him Lord of your life? Have you surrendered to the mercy and grace of God? Let's pray. You've been listening. I don't know if you've understood, but Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin. If you're trusting in a church, in a creed, in a religious practice, or because you belong to some nice family, you're trusting in the wrong things. Jesus Christ says, "I am the way. I have come to seek and to save sinners. He who believes in me has everlasting life, forgiveness of sins." Open your heart to him and say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. Come into my life and take charge of my life, Lord Jesus. Help me to stop going my own way. Help me to go wholeheartedly your way." Believer, will you recognize that you are saved only because of the merit of Jesus Christ? Thank him in your hearts again and again. Father, we thank you that while your word is so categorical, so strong, that no one is good, that we are all sinners, your word tells us that you loved us so much that Jesus died for us and instead of us. Help us to trust him. And for those of us who have trusted him, help us to walk wholeheartedly with him. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit be with us. Amen.